You know, when we started this wing a few years ago, this building, it was frustrating. All the steps that we had to go through before we could actually start what seemed like we were building. You know, all the soil samples and all of this, I don't know how many thousands of dollars, I've forgotten, went into soil samples. And if there's a certain kind of soil, that dictates the depth of your footings and all of those kinds of things. And it was so frustrating to me. I was aware of an elementary principle in building that if you don't have a good foundation, you won't have a good building. But still, this jumping through all the hoops was very, very frustrating. But here is a very key truth. If you want to go high, you've got to go deep. And that is a truth, not in building, just in building, but spiritually. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I picked the title Roots and Wings. My brain's been tired. I was having a really hard time coming up with a title for this. Maybe it was because of we'd watched It's a Wonderful Life and Clarence and His Wings and all this kind of thing. But I got a little bit of harassment from our staff here. Rick, we're wings. Oh, we got wings? No, we don't get wings. This is figurative, all right? We do not become angels. We do not get wings. But what Paul is describing in this passage, he challenges his readers to go deep. And once they go deep and get grounded and rooted, then they're going to be able to soar to heights that they themselves would have never dreamed were possible as we look at what God has done for us. So looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray a moment as we come into this. Father, I just ask that You would give us eyes to see, hearts to grasp what it is that You're saying here in this magnificent passage. Though we can only touch on a few things here, would You just drill down in our hearts and minds the magnificent truths that You have here, and we would come away appreciative of You, that we would come away committed to You and anxious to be Your mouthpieces, your hands, Your feet, as we live in this time. So I surrender our time to You, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul says. This is the third time in this letter already he's used this terminology. And I think he intended to get to this prayer maybe earlier. It sure seems that way. He started chapter 3 this way. For this reason, and then Paul's mind goes off another direction. One commentator I read, kind of tongue-in-cheek, said, I think maybe Paul needed a prayer list like you and I do, because maybe his mind tends to wander like ours do. But his mind did not wander to football or what's for lunch. His mind kept getting distracted, if you can say it that way, by the majesty of God, the greatness of God, all the things that he had accomplished. But now he finally gets to this prayer that he prays for the Ephesian Christians and across the centuries for anyone who knows Jesus Christ. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It always points us back to what has already been discussed. He's always wanting to remind his readers of what came before, and that's going to be important in this. Now, this passage, there is so much here. It's like trying to scoop up the ocean a little jar at a time. We could take weeks, I mean literally weeks, to go through this passage, and that's not my intent here. So just kind of a broad overview and highlighting a few things for you to think about and dwell on and hopefully see something that Christ has for you. But I want us to think, first of all, about two promises that are here for us to claim. There's more than that, but I want to think about two of them. And the first is, there is hope for the hopeless. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And what reason would that be? Well, for one, because there has been this before and after picture that has been painted for us in the book of Ephesians. The whole thing, it's this majestic elevation of what Christ has made us to be. But leading up to that, there was an almost depressing picture of what it was like before Christ. And the before picture was not pleasant. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. You weren't terminal. You weren't on life support. You were dead, gone, finished. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then because of that, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "You were separated from Christ." And there was a chasm there that could have never been crossed had he not built the bridge across it. There was this separation from him, and you were hopeless without him. In chapter 2, verse 19, he described the condition as being strangers and aliens. There's been a whole bunch of emphasis, right or wrong, in our country lately about illegal immigration. Paul was saying that is where you were. You were without rights. You were without privileges. You didn't belong. You were just there on the outskirts of everything looking in. You were separated in every way possible from Christ. That's the before picture. And it's not a pleasant one to think about. But there's also an after picture. And he goes on here, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Or someone between services was showing their translation, from whom every family on earth derives its name. God has given you in Christ his very own name. He has claimed you as his very own. No longer this hopelessness, no longer this separation, no longer that devastating condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins. You have received from God his very own name. The world would have never known the name Father had it not been for God inviting us to call him that, introducing that very concept. Throughout Scripture, the New Testament uses the word adoption multiple times. And here in this letter, he talks about adoption. This is not a foster situation. He has adopted you. He has made you, claimed you as his very own. You got your name from him, your identity from him, your purpose from him, hope from him. What a contrast. There is hope for the hopeless. Now, it's sad, as I look at our world today, I see a whole bunch of hopelessness. I see people that are so down and deeply discouraged and depressed. There's a hopelessness. You see it in the news everywhere you go. You see it in people's Facebook posts. There's a hopelessness. And the Lord Jesus would be saying, you don't have to live like that anymore. I have something so different for you. Now, if you, anyone here who has never yet come to Jesus Christ, and this is the condition of your life, that you don't see a future, you don't see a hope, you don't see a purpose, he's inviting you into relationship. He's inviting you into this intimate father-child relationship. We've looked at it multiple times over the last month from John 1, but to as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called, to become children of God. And that relationship he is inviting us into. And all you have to do is say to him, Lord, I'm done. I'm done with this. I invite you to be my Savior and Lord. I invite you to come take your dwelling within me. I surrender myself to you. And he says, good deal. It's done. You are mine. Now everything can change for you. There is hope for the hopeless. But there's also this for people who know the Lord God, maybe have been in relationship with him for a long time, and yet you know the frustration of failure. You know the self-condemnation and the condemnation that comes from the enemy. I did it again. I disobeyed again. I fell again. And understanding that there are peaks and there are valleys, but we cannot stay in the valley. He has more for us. And to claim his forgiveness and to then get up and go on. I've said it many times over the years, a love verse in Proverbs that says, in essence, a wicked person falls down, stays down. The righteous person might fall down seven times, but he gets up and he goes again. And that's the story of life. That's what it's about. And when we're feeling that self-condemnation, or when the enemy is whispering in our ear, you must not be a Christian. No Christian would do what you just did. God can't love you for all of your behavior. You say, he called me by his own name. He gave me his name. He claimed me for his own. That changes everything. Still doesn't feel good to have fingers pointed, but I know who I am in him. I'm not the person that I need to be, but I'm not also not the person that I was. And by his grace, there's going to be more and better and consistency. And he has that for us. All through this passage, there's this emphasis on what happens inside. Now, none of this is about the power of positive thinking. It's what he has done on the inside. He's given us the ability through his power, through Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, for things to change and radically change. So there is hope for the hopeless. Carry that with you into the new year. Carry it with you into this week. Carry it with you as you leave this building today. There is hope for the hopeless. That's one promise to claim. The second promise that I would just suggest here is there's power for the powerless. All through this section that we're reading, he makes this known. He keeps emphasizing this. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 18, so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There is power for the powerless. And those times of weakness can also be times of intense growth and appreciation as we learn what it means to appropriate what he's given to us, to begin to take advantage of it, to begin, instead of just dwelling on a failure, to understand I need to let the power of Christ work through me. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Corinthians, said he was learning the beauty of weakness. He said, I have learned that when I am weak, then I actually become strong. Not because I'm getting stronger, it's because when I step back, then Christ is able to step forward. And he's able to take control of situations that I was previously trying to control. When I realize that I cannot do it and say it to him, I cannot do it, would you help me? He'll say, I'm glad you finally asked. Let me. And he steps forward and we find this strength in weakness. There is power for the powerless. He makes possible what previously was impossible. And again, not because we've willed it to be, not because our thoughts have become so positive that now all of a sudden it's reality, but because there's something supernatural that's changing. The word power, as we see it used here, we get our word dynamite from it. And it's this idea and expression that God is at work doing something radical, something supernatural. Something that we could have never done if we lived a million lifetimes, but he put his Holy Spirit in us to guide us, to teach us, to direct us, and he makes possible what was impossible. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, and in our English Bibles, it's just back a page, but he actually wrote this pretty early, but he writes this, like, the works of the flesh are evident. You got sexual immorality, you got impurity, you got sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list, apparently. It seems like it should be, but there's more. But he is able to take that then. And he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The things that before were just the natural responses that do damage to us and to people around us then can be replaced by things that are helpful and good. And Christ honoring, that's what he's able to do. That's the power that he makes available. He makes possible what is impossible. He provides the resources where we have none. It's his strength that matters. He even makes it possible to do his will. Sometimes we read through the Bible and we say, boy, I don't think I could do that. Or, no, not that either. Or, no, I guess I can't. But he makes it possible to do his will. And again, it's not us. There is something so mysterious that's going on here. The Holy Spirit at work in us just does things that we couldn't before. When we're saying to him, you go get them. When we stop trying to do it on our own, there is power for the powerless. Now, this is not self-help. This is not power positive thinking. This is not this live your best life now stuff. This is a gritty determination to let him do what he's so good at and what we're not. You know, we'll often take passages like this, and in Philippians, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And so we put that in our weight room, and we put it on our headband before we run a marathon. That's not what it's about. It's something far greater than that. It's something far better than that. To actually fulfill his will, to actually be able to be used by him in this time in which we live. He makes power for the powerless. You know, when Paul wrote that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, there was nothing trivial in his mind. He was saying, I can do prison. I can do an impending execution. I can do the maligning of my character, people making fun of me and tearing me down. I can do without. I can go hungry. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. There's nothing trivial about what Paul was talking about. But this is what becomes possible when we're saying, Lord, you take control. You live your life through me. There is power for the powerless. So two promises to claim. There's hope for the hopeless. There's power for the powerless. Now, two challenges to embrace. And this is where it gets a little bit hairy here. We're kind of oxymorons here. But the first challenge, I want you to know the unknowable. There's a lifetime assignment, all right? Never run out of homework. Know the unknowable. What he writes here is so amazing. Verse 17, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there's a very key concept to this actually becoming reality. He said, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. Doesn't mean just live there. It means be comfortable there. Be at home there. Where you have placed him on your heart throne, and you've given him the place and position that he deserves. Then he's comfortable there. And then this, I want you to know the length, the depth, the width, the height of the love of God. Yeah, but my tape measure doesn't go that far. How are we going to know this? You know, there is such breadth here. It is such a staggering thing. God is love. It's an essence of his character, so he can never run out. And Paul's emphasizing that. And let's be clear, he's not saying here, I want you to intellectually be able to measure this out. I want you to intellectually be able to understand all this. It will never happen. There will never come a time when the light bulb will come on and you say, oh yeah, I've got it. I understand all this now. I have got a complete handle on this. It's never going to be that way. In fact, when he's talking about know, one of the primary definitions is a feel. I want you to feel this. I want you to experience it. And there's things that the head cannot tell us that the heart can. And that's what's being described here, these unmeasurable measures of his love. And having a grasp of that, a beginning grasp of that, then sets the stage. It roots us and grounds us. People have tried to describe, you know, this in other ways, and you know, some have done a pretty good job. I like, someone wrote this, his love is wide enough to embrace the whole world. It's long enough to last forever. It's high enough to take sinners to heaven. It's deep enough to take Christ to the depths to reach the lowest sinner. And Paul said, I want you to comprehend that. I want you to begin to sense that, to feel that. And maybe you can relate to a time when it made no sense at all. And hopefully this is not an isolated case, but in a time of hurt, a time of pain, a time of loss, time of tragedy. And yet in here, there's like a song being sung. It's like a choir is singing praises to God. It is indescribable. There's no way to say why that should be real, but that's what he's talking about here. And when Christ is being made comfortable in us, then those are the kinds of things that we're going to experience. He says, I want you to know this love of Christ that is unknowable, that is unsurpassed, that is without definition. I want you to know that. I want you to experience that. Now, while it can never become academic, there are things that we can do to encourage it, and one of them is to simply to think on it, to meditate on it. And I'm talking about biblical meditation. The world's meditation is empty your mind. Bible's meditation is fill your mind. You think about what he's done. You think about his goodnesses. You think about his blessings. You think about his favors. You think about those times when there was an unexplainable peace when there should not have been. Now, last week, I challenged all of us to chart our grace journey. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And this is the same thing. Just think. We sit down and our minds all of a sudden go, well, no, I don't have anything to be thankful for. I have never seen love. Not so fast. Think. Meditate on it. Bring those things. They will come to mind, and it'll open up your heart of worship. We read God's word. We pray about it. We ask him to show us the things that we've not been able to see. There's also a very practical, and it's called obedience. You know, Jesus said, don't say you love me if you're not going to do what I say. But through obedience, then we find that peace and joy and fulfillment and motivation to continue walking with him. And it's a beautiful thing. So there are things that we can do. Know the unknowable. And then the second challenge is think the unthinkable. Now to him who is able, this is verse 20, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, again, I'm not suggesting the power of positive thinking here. What we're talking about here is that God wants to do things that sometimes we've not given him the right to do. We've been dragging our feet. We've been making excuses. We've been disobeying. There's things that he wants to do, and we just have gotten this habit of saying, well, I can't. I just can't. And he's got things that he wants to do. Think in his terms. Allow his word to shape our thoughts. You know, again, you might be at a time where you're making resolutions for the new year. He may not help you set a new bench press record, but he will help start making better choices, eating better, exercising more, to help accomplish some things. You may wish you had a platform to share the gospel with thousands of people and see thousands of people come to Christ like Billy Graham. That may not happen, but if you ask him, he'll open up an opportunity to talk with a coworker, a lonely neighbor. You may wish you had a reputation like Mother Teresa for her grace and love and encouragement. And that may not happen, but you can encourage somebody in a nursing home. God may have put it in your heart to do something, start something new, a ministry, an outreach, something, and you've been saying, no, I can't. Well, why not? Or getting involved in something that already exists. Think the unthinkable. You may think there's a relationship that could never be healed. And you've given up and you've stopped praying about it. And he'd be saying, don't limit me like that. There may be somebody that you say, I can never forgive another time. I've done it too much. And God might be saying, think like I want you to think. There's so much that he wants us to do. Think the unthinkable. So just a little bit here from this vast passage. Two promises to claim. There is hope for the hopeless. There is power for the powerless. Two challenges to embrace. Know the unknowable. Think the unthinkable. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who made the statement that we are far too easily satisfied. And as a backdrop for that, then he gave the picture of a child living in some slums, just very content to make mud pies. Or block away, there's an ocean, there's a beach, and there's toys and seashells and starfish and all of those things there. And he says, we're far too easily satisfied. Church, there are things that God wants us to do. There are things that he has for us. Let's not limit him by dragging our feet or making excuses or just flat disobeying. Move forward. Move deeper. Commit to making 2026 a year of saying yes. What's next? Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for you. This incomprehensible love that we're being asked to understand, we've just celebrated what some of the depth of your love that you came to this earth for us. So just help us, Lord. Help us to, instead of holding back, inviting you to lead us forward. I don't know what that might look like for each of the people that are here or watching. I don't know what this means in each life, but I know you have something. So with the majesty of your grace that you have seated us in the heavenlies, may we be motivated to move forward. forward with you in the things that you want us to do to help our area come to know Christ. And I just ask that you would do this in your powerful name and for your glory. Amen.